Well, good morning, church. Good to be with you today. I don't know if you saw, so I'll mention it, but there are some new resources for your families related to kids and being together in worship. We want to train our kids to listen and learn, and I know that we train them when they go to school and they're in the classroom and they learn to sit and listen to the teacher and to grow in their knowledge and be educated. And man, we hope that that would be what we're able to do as parents, that we would be able to train our kids to listen and learn from God's word. So those resources are there. They're on some clipboards. I hope they're useful. If you have thoughts on how to make them more useful, other things we could do to help you and equip you to do this, please let us know. We want to do that well. If you have your Bible, I hope you do, go ahead and turn over to Luke chapter 10. We're going to continue there, looking at the life of Jesus and his ministry. I have a confession to make. It's quite serious. As I prepared for this sermon, I began to look at our text. I succumbed to one of the easiest temptations we face in Scripture. I let my familiarity, my knowledge of my history with this text, this parable, I let my familiarity shape the direction I was taking us for our sermon this morning. Right? Don't misunderstand me, right? Familiarity with God's word is important, right? So what I was doing was I was letting my familiarity drive my understanding of what was happening and what Jesus was saying and what that meant for us. So we have to be so careful, because familiarity with God's word and with the gospel itself can numb us to what's being said. It can cause us to glaze over the point, right? And that's sin. We need to be familiar with God's word. We must be, right? We need to be far more familiar with it than we are. We've got to delight in it, right? I mean, it's God's word. He's given us the knowledge of him, that without his word, we would be guessing. How would we come to salvation? Right? But we underestimate the sinfulness of our sin. We underestimate how quickly we tend to skim past things, right? We think we understand them. We think we already know, and we're already applying it to our life. And so we just read into it a checklist, or we're looking for to gain some particular insight. But the question is, are we being shaped by what it says and what it means? And I confess, right? I'm confessing, I mean it. And if you're like me, we need to repent of this. Beg that God would help us today as we come, I think, to an extremely familiar text. So familiar, I'd imagine, that most people who have never been inside of a church have heard the story of the Good Samaritan. Heard this story about this circumstance. Probably more people have heard this and are generally familiar with the ideas than have ever heard the gospel clearly in our culture. And so I think that tells us we need to have some careful understanding of what it says, because familiar stories we can use to enter into and engage with people who we know who maybe don't hear the gospel, who haven't heard the gospel. And we can use them to enter into a conversation with people and share the gospel. And so we need to think about it. So we need God's help to understand and see the truth. So let's pray and ask God to help us, and we'll get into the text. Father, I confess, familiarity with things, sometimes even with the gospel, can make me miss you, can make me glaze past what you have in your word for me, for us. So God, I confess this, and I beg that you would forgive me. You'd forgive us for treating your word so lightly. God, help us this morning. Help us to see. Help us to break free from just the lethargy and the weariness of our weeks. Help us to see the truth. God, you have graciously given us your word. You've given us your spirit to understand it and to apply it to our life. And so, God, I pray that you would break our hearts, that you would open our eyes, that you would give us sight and strength to do what you have called us to do, that you would open our minds to think about you this morning. We beg that you would do this for our good and for your glory. Amen. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, Jesus said, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, and Jesus replied, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, like 2 full days of work worth of money, 2 denarii, and gave it to the innkeeper and said, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. So we've got 2 main characters in the story, at least in the text, right? You've got Jesus on one side, and he's been traveling around healing and preaching, proclaiming the good news of the coming of the kingdom of God. And you've got him, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We've seen him on the transfiguration on the mountain, right? This is Jesus. And then we see a lawyer, a scholar, a theologian. His job is to know and interpret the Old Testament law. Not a lawyer like today, right? A lawyer in the sense that his job was to know the Torah and to interpret what it means to people. He was the expert, right? And the situation seems to come up real quickly, right? I mean, there's no real transition from the last verses. It just says, and behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test. He asks Jesus a question, tempting Jesus to say something false. It's probably a standard question for traveling rabbis that came from place to place. We see it throughout the New Testament. Right, but this question, people would come up and genuinely desiring hope and desiring eternal life would come up and would ask the question, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Think of the rich young ruler and others throughout the New Testament. But here, the lawyer asks because he wants to trip Jesus up. So, little different motive. Because of the parable that Jesus tells, it's likely that the problem in the heart of the Pharisee is related to his concept of obedience, holiness, righteousness, a pious life. He's surrounded his whole life, right, with Pharisees and Sadducees and Levites and priests and a whole world of religious observance and duty. He's been educated in the Old Testament law and rabbinical interpretations of the Talmud and other writings, brought up in religious circles with very specific understandings of ceremonial cleanliness and beliefs about what one should do and how they should live and their actions and words and things they don't do and don't say and don't touch. to be holy. Yet he's probably seen and heard about Jesus. Maybe he's witnessed what Jesus has been doing as he goes around and heals and proclaims these things, right? Jesus sits and eats with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners, unclean people that you wouldn't want to be around. They would question your holiness, your righteousness, because you're around those people. There's a very real sense, and we need to understand this, in the first century Old Testament, early time, right, with the time Jesus is walking around, the concept is that the way you get sin is by touching it, right? It passes from one person to another. It's this thing that mutates. I touched a leper and now I'm unclean, and I gotta go through ceremonial cleansing before I can even take a offering to the temple, right? And so he's seen this his whole life, and yet Jesus' disciples don't fast, they don't mingle with, or they mingle with these other people, they touch beggars and outcasts and even lepers, and it's no wonder that he poses the question, trying to trip Jesus up, what do I do? How do I live to inherit eternal life? He thinks he's going to catch Jesus with some kind of different obedience, some kind of different kind of holy living than he's been taught. But what does Jesus do? It's interesting, isn't it? He turns the question around. He says, okay, you tell me. Not just tell me what it means, what you have to do, but tell me what's written in the law. How do you read it? Really great method of helping someone see their errors, by the way. Okay, the lawyer, probably thinking Jesus is trying to wiggle his way out, right? I'm just assuming. So he gives really a great answer. In verse 27, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He knows the right answer. He's joins together the Shema, the Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18, the love your neighbor as yourself. So he's like finding the most important nuggets and he's bringing them together. This is what it means to live a holy life. This is what it means to inherit eternal life. But Jesus' response probably had the lawyer very concerned. And we miss it because of the language. We don't have the same kind of construction of language that they have in the Greek that would tell us what Jesus actually means, right? If we grasp what Jesus' response is, I think it will hit us hard. I'm hoping, right? The lawyer would have seen this. In 28, he says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Right? The lawyer is asking, what do I do? He's emphasizing, how do I live? What things do I need to do, right? Paint for me the actions and thoughts and words and deeds. Give me the checklist of a righteous life. Something that pleases God and is going to get me into heaven. But when Jesus responded and he said, do this, right? Love God with all your heart, your soul, your strength and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Do this. It's a present imperative, which doesn't mean a whole lot to most of us. But that means the structure of the words, do this, Jesus is clearly communicating to the Jewish lawyer that he's to obey this perfectly now and every day forever. And even one slip is failure and he forfeits eternal life. Imagine that answer. Like, okay, yeah, you're right, absolutely, do that forever. No mistakes, and you get eternal life. Go and do it perfectly forever, and you will live. Right? The lawyer's response to me is shocking, mainly because he doesn't break down in sorrow and hopelessness. Right, here's the deal, and this is, if you're taking notes, this would be the first point. The law condemns us, right? It shows our great need. The law condemns us. It's the reality we find it's called in theological terms, the covenant of works in the Old Testament, the law. Its legal requirements bring condemnation. They bring destruction. We have no hope of doing them, right? Throughout the Bible, we're confronted with the problem of our sinful nature, right? That apart from God working in us, we choose always to do what we most want to do. And it's not perfect obedience, right? We choose sin. We want to have things our way, right? I mean, the Old Testament law, as the lawyer said, and Jesus affirmed, tells us that the way of eternal life is perfectly loving God with all of us, all the time, in every way, and loving your neighbor in the same way that we love ourselves. That's how we work our way to God. That's how we earn, with our own work, salvation. So raise your hand if you've ever done that. Perfectly. Right? I don't mean like for a moment or for a day or for an hour. I don't mean that, right? Who, since their very birth, in every thought and every word and every action, perfectly loved God more than everything else and loved their neighbor as themselves. Anyone? That's devastating. If we're honest about it, right? We can identify with loving ourselves with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength and all of our mind, can't we? Even for a moment, fail. Right? If we've had one moment, one day, one hour in our life where that's true, where we loved ourselves and thought of ourselves more than God and or others, then we've already lost hope of eternal life by our own works. We don't love our neighbor as we love ourselves, do we? I mean, we love them in, if we're honest, like lesser gradations. Some we love more than others. Some we don't even want them to qualify as neighbors. We're like, these guys, I don't know, right? We may love our siblings and family and people who we live next door to most of the time. But always, I don't know about that, right? But what about others that we struggle to love ever? We probably have categories like that. People who hurt us, people who hurt the people we care about, people who aren't like us, people who feel threatened, we feel threatened by. And there are probably categories we can think of that we hear about in the news. People that we struggle to love. If we fail to love them once, we fail the law. Right, it's hopeless. We can't earn salvation by anything short of perfection. And that reality, that consideration alone, should lead us to despair, to fall on our knees and beg for God to have mercy. Right? That is the covenant of works. The problem before us is that eternal life can't be earned by the legal requirements of the law. Why? Jesus just said, go do this. He wouldn't have told them to go do something if they actually could accomplish it. It would bring them what he says, right? I mean, that would make him a liar. The problem is that we always fail to keep the law, right? It's not that the law fails. It's that we, in our sin, fail. God's word is true. And it's good, but we sin, right? Some of us probably failed to keep these this morning as we try to get our kids and family ready to get out the door. We might have even treated our children or our spouse in ways that we would hate to be treated ourselves. We didn't love them like we love ourselves. But here's the deal, right? I want us to see how bad it is. Because there is hope, right? That's what we miss when we make this parable mainly about helping people and mainly about not being a religious jerk. If that's what we do, right? As we see clearly that the law condemns us, if we see this text rightly, we also see that Christ alone restores us. So if you're taking notes, that would be point two. Christ alone restores us. When Jesus answered the man and told him that he was right, there's no way that he miss the implication that we just talked about. The lawyer saw what we're talking about. And it's amazing how he responds. Notice he basically infers, okay, I've got the whole loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. He didn't ask any questions about that. He didn't seem concerned there, which is astounding. But he'd like Jesus to clarify who his neighbor is. Right, it says in verse 29, he was desiring to justify himself. Right, he knew he was in hot water. He knew things weren't good. He knew that he was failing to keep God's law perfectly, but he thought that maybe he could ease his conscience. He could justify himself by eliminating some trouble groups of people that he really didn't want to love like he loves himself. Right? We talked about some of those kinds of people in our own heart just a minute ago. Right? He's eliminating, well, who do you mean is my neighbor? Because this will help me out a little bit. It doesn't make everything okay, but it helps a little bit. Knowing this, I think understanding the motivations of a man's heart, Jesus replied in verse 30 with a parable. And we see four characters inside of this interesting parable, right? First, you see a man who's traveling down a common road. Probably because of the tone of the passage, this is a Jew. Going down a common path that would have been a normal thing for this lawyer even to have traveled, going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. So this man is probably relatable to the lawyer. And then we see a priest and a Levite, right? Both frequent travelers on this road. They would do their religious duty in Jerusalem, and then they would go down. A popular place to stay was Jericho. So they would travel down this windy road, which later on would be known as the Way of Blood because there's so many thieves. It's just an easy way, place to hide and waylay people. So they're the frequent travelers on this road. They're religious leaders, zealous examples, right? This is just who they would be. They're zealous examples of ceremonial cleanliness and the religious, righteous life that the lawyer was used to seeing, right? I mean, so you've got another couple people that the lawyer probably identified with. And then we have a Samaritan, right? This interesting character, and the lawyer would have hated him from the first mention. We would not expect the Samaritan to come and have compassion and care for a Jew, or to hate each other. And the lawyer would not have been able to identify with this guy. But something happens, right? As the man travels down the road, he's jumped, right? He's ambushed, and he's stripped and beaten and left dying on the road. He doesn't have the strength to get up. It doesn't even seem like he has the strength to cry out for help. He's just laying there in a mass, bleeding, helpless, needy, broken, poor. And it so happens that a man comes by, a priest, whose job it is to care for the poor and the needy, right? Whose duty and responsibility is to care for those who are broken and bring them healing. Though he was headed away from Jerusalem, so that's helpful to understand. He's probably finished with his religious duty. So it's not like, I've got to keep myself clean so that I can get up here and do my duty. He's like going away from that, finished with his duties, and he stays on the other side of the road and just passes by the man. And another guy, Levite's coming. And so as Jesus is telling the story, I'm sure the lawyer's like, all right, okay, so that guy went by, but maybe this next Jew is going to take care of his fellow countryman that's bleeding and beaten and beat up. Right? And the Levite comes by, another religious man does the same thing, just passes by him on the other side of the road. He doesn't even cover him from the beating rays of the sun, or if it was evening, the coolness of the night air. Doesn't offer to call anyone to help. He almost infers by just his willingness to walk by that if that guy couldn't have got safely where he was going, it's his fault. I mean, he just kind of got what he deserved. But then the most unusual thing happens. A Samaritan comes by, an outsider, hated by the Jews, and he sees the man. He's helpless, pitiful, and he's moved to compassion. And it says he goes to him and he bandages up his wounds and he tends to him from his own provisions. He sets him on his own animal that he could have ridden and he carries him to an inn to care for him overnight. And the next day he goes to the innkeeper and he says, hey, here's some money. Not a little bit amount, right? Not a small amount. 2 days worth of work for a laborer. Think about how much money that would be for you, right? And he just, for a stranger. And then he tells him, and start a tab, you know, anything else that he needs, I'll come by and pay it. And that's mercy and compassion and care and love. I can only imagine that as Jesus shared this story, how confused and probably frustrated the lawyer is as he's hearing a Samaritan, the good guys passed him by and a bad guy stops to help. I don't understand. This is my enemy stops to help somebody like me who's beat up on the road. And Jesus asks him who proved to be the neighbor to the man and the Jewish religious leaders or the foreign man who he despised. And the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. Pretty obvious answer. It's like the I'm going to tee up an answer and it's just going to be obvious. So again, he answered correctly and Jesus said, you go and do likewise. And we don't hear more. We don't know what else happened in the story. We don't know if like the religious or like the rich young ruler, the man went away sad. We don't know. But I think Jesus wanted the lawyer to relate to the characters of the story, right? It would have been easy for him most of the way through, probably true for us too, if we're honest. Our instinct is to relate to the man who did the right thing. That's our instinct. Probably not the most correct thing most of the time, right? We have far less challenge doing that than the Samaritan would, though. Or that because it's a Samaritan. The lawyer would have had a really impossible time identifying as the Samaritan. So let's put ourselves in the lawyer's shoe. We can't identify with the Samaritan because he's our enemy. He needed to see that his category for neighbor, right, the people who he should love like he loves himself, was far too small. We need to see that the strangeness of the parable is this, that he couldn't identify with the Samaritan, the one who did what was pleasing to God. Or the fact that the man would not have been able to identify with the Samaritan shows us the real and ultimate point of the story. So if we miss that, then we miss important things. We actually relate to the other three characters pretty well. Right? We relate to the priest and the Levite, right? We relate to them. They're people like the man who was mugged and left to die. People like us who are going through life, right? They get sidelined, run over by the world. And we are like the priest and the Levite, often strolling by, not caring for them, not loving them in the ways that we could. We think of ourselves, our busy schedules, the fact that we might be duped by the guy, because this was a common strategy. You act like somebody's beat up on the side of the road, and then when the person stops to care for them, then you mug that guy, right? The buddy's come out of the car. So maybe we're like, he's just going to rob us if we take care of him. Or he's dirty. I don't want to get my life messed up. Or we can identify, if we're honest, with people like the Levite and the priest. And we need to repent of that. Right, we need to love our neighbors. But we can also relate to the wounded man. I know many of us feel poor and robbed and broken and needy and in a place where we can't help ourselves. And if we don't feel that way now, we have felt that way in the past. And we probably will feel that way again. We've probably seen plenty of people just walk by us when we desperately needed help. But here's the deal. Our situation is far worse than the man on the road. See, our situation is what Jesus helped the lawyer see. Our situation is that we're not just half dead and bleeding on the side of the road. Scriptures tell us that we're completely and utterly dead. We're unable to cry out for help, unable to do what is needed to have eternal life. We have already failed so much that there's no possibility of working our way there. The law, like the Levite and the priest, has walked on by, left us dead. Right, from its position, right? I mean, it's right. I mean, if God looks at us merely through the eyes of the law, we get what we deserve when we're destroyed because of our sin, because we don't keep the law. We're alone, and everything we had was stripped from us and beaten from us by our rebellion and our sin. The way that seemed right to us brought destruction, right? I mean, this is what we deserve. But there was a man. You see this? Think about the parable. But there was a man who we viewed as an enemy, who we would rather beat and curse and spit upon than call our friend. And he came to where we were, and he saw us, and he had compassion on us. And he came, and he bound up our wounds, and he cared for us, and he carried us to a place of refuge, and he paid the costly price so that we could be healed. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. Verse 8, "But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Right, this parable is telling us that in the midst of our great and desperate need, Christ alone brings us hope and help. Right, this parable illustrates for us that we can't rescue ourselves. Our work and our efforts leave us alone as a corpse on the road. And Christ alone restores us. Right, the law tells us what to do, but it doesn't give us the power to do it. It leaves us broken and helpless. The law tells us perfect obedience is the only thing that saves, but in the midst of our inability to perfectly love God and others, someone else comes and perfectly fulfills the law and offers himself as a sacrifice for us. Right? His name is Jesus. Jesus came and lived a perfect, obedient life. He took the shame and the punishment for our sins so that all who trust in him, all who repent and believe, will have eternal life that he earned by his work and his obedience. So it's true. Perfect obedience to the law of God saves. But it's not our obedience, right? It's Christ. And we don't add anything to his obedience. We don't add anything to his work. It's his, and by his gracious mercy, it's applied to us. Wretched, bled out, dead sinners. Right, the heart of this parable isn't just good works and caring for other people. Certainly it means that. Certainly we care for those who are our neighbors, right? The lawyer was not wrong in saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, yes. But the heart of the parable is the gospel. The good news that Christ alone and his work meets us in the midst of our great and desperate need and rescues us. Right, certainly we can't miss that we're to love God or our neighbors. That the law's not been destroyed. God deserves and demands that we love him in this way. Nor does the fact that our efforts and our works fail to save us mean that we're okay to stop loving our neighbors as ourselves. We're okay to define our neighbors so loosely that we can just ignore people we don't feel like loving. Right? No. We see in this text that God is gracious and merciful. He cares about our hearts more than outward religious obedience or activity. He cares about inward obedience and inward heart love. He gives us a better example and a sure justification, right? The guy's trying to justify himself. Give it up. Our only justification is Christ. And that has real implications on how we live. We must repent. Right? We have loved ourselves and other things far too much. Can we admit that? God deserves all of us, and we need his word and his spirit to help us love him more and love others right. So we look to Christ. Where we've trusted in our own works and our efforts to make us pleasing before God, and our best efforts are filth. They're nothing. Our best efforts and good deeds are empty, rebellious self-service. So we look to Jesus as our justification, right? Jesus Christ alone and nothing else. And we also look to Jesus as our example because he perfectly accomplished everything we failed to do. If we've been saved, as we look to Christ and strive to glorify him, we will see ourselves loving God more and loving others as ourselves, right? Imperfectly now, more perfectly tomorrow, someday perfectly. For those who aren't trusting in Christ, I'm praying that you see the reality of your efforts. You are, like I was, like everyone else, dead and helpless. Scripture tells us to repent and believe, to beg that he would have mercy on us. And that he hears our cry and he's gracious. And so I just invite you, if you've not trusted in Christ, cry out to him today. He's merciful and gracious and loving and kind. And in Christ, we can abandon our hope in our good intentions and our works and trust in Christ and we will be saved. Isn't that amazing? A believer, the call to us is the same. And our sin just draws us back into thinking that our work is a means where we can earn the good pleasure and the kindness of God towards us. And it's rubbish. Our sin just makes us think that we can, oh, if I just do this, then he'll love me more. He'll be more pleased with me. Guys, if you've been saved, God is completely and utterly and unchangingly and unfailingly pleased with you. He delights in you. Not because of what you do or what you've done or what you will do. Not at all. It's because of the merit and the worth of Jesus Christ. And he is pleased with you. So stop thinking that your work is going to gain you something. Trust in his work. Look to him alone. Hope in him alone. Trust in him alone. This is how Jesus takes the weight and the burden of our Christian life. Look to Christ alone. He's more than enough. Let's pray. God, you are good. You are so good. And you are good for giving the law so that in the midst of all the weight of the requirements that we can't possibly meet, we might see Christ. God, put us under the weight so that we might see how good you are in Christ and then free us in him. God, help us rejoice in you. Help us delight in you. Help us love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. God, we cannot do that on our own. And we have a hope that one day we will because of what Jesus has done. God, help us love our neighbors as ourselves. Certainly, God, we fail at that. And God, we just ask that you would help us because so many of our neighbors have not heard about this good news. And you have sent us into their lives that we might proclaim it. Help us love our neighbors. God, as we continue with this service, I pray that you would help us to think about the cost of this. The cost that we don't have to pay. The work that we didn't have to do. As we move toward the Lord's Supper, God, help us to think about Christ and his sacrifice for us so that by trusting in him, we could enter into the righteousness and the work that accomplishes eternal life for us. God, let us praise you. Let us sing and glorify you. You are worthy of all of our praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.